I'd like to speak this evening on the life and times of Ulrich Zwingli. And I want to do so because of the importance of Zwingli for the Reformation to the Reformed faith. What? Sorry, yes. Thank you. Sorry, I usually record what I say and then I can listen to it afterwards. Okay, so it's the life and times of Ulrich Zwingli. And I want to speak to him about him because of his importance to the Protestant Reformation and to the Reformed faith in particular. We think generally of the Reformation in terms of two great men. The first is Martin Luther, who under God was used to as the great initiator of the Reformation. His rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone and his thundering out of the gospel message shook the foundations of the corrupt Roman Catholic medieval church. The great watchwords of the Reformation, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, are generally associated with Luther. And Luther gave his name to Lutheranism and also to the Lutheran movement, church. The second great reformer that we think about is John Calvin. Calvin set up in Geneva the perfect school of Christ, as Knox called it, sending out missionaries into France and beyond. In his institutes, he systematized the great teachings of the faith. His commentaries are as useful today as when he first wrote them. Calvin gave his name to Calvinism, commonly referred to as the Reformed faith, as distinct from Lutheranism. But there is a third reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, of whom we need to be aware if we are to get a better understanding of the Reformation. Zwingli is the missing piece of the puzzle. Not only did he pioneer a Reformation in what is today called Switzerland, but he also was a pioneer of the Reformed faith before Calvin. Calvin owed an enormous debt to Zwingli. Calvin was a second generation reformer, Zwingli a first generation pioneer. Zwingli was already dead 4 years before Calvin was converted. He died in 1531. Without Zwingli, humanly speaking, there might never have been a Calvin, or at least not in Geneva. For Calvin inherited the Reformed tradition forged in Zurich, Basel and Strasbourg. There were many other reformers, great men and women of God, who propagated the Reformation movement. But Zwingli is rightly thought of as the third reformer in his importance. Without a knowledge of Zwingli, we don't get a full-orbed picture of what transpired. Zwingli was born on the 1st of January, New Year's Day, 1484, which was the same year as Luther was born, in Wildhaus, a village in the Toggenburg mountain valley in the canton of St. Gallen, 3,300 feet above sea level. Switzerland as we know it didn't exist. Instead, there was a confederation of 13 German-speaking cantons, or states. The Swiss Confederation had its rise in the 13th century as a defensive league against the Austrian Habsburgs, and later Charles the Bold of Burgundy. Initially, there were just three states, Uri, Schweiz and Unterwalden, which in 1291 swore an eternal oath to defend each other. The original states were rural, poor and mountainous. The mountains formed a natural defence against invaders, but three states are better than one when it comes to defending yourself. Over the next 100 years or so, other states joined the federation until the numbers grew to 13 independent self-governing states held together by a defensive alliance. The crucial moment of consolidation was at the Battle of Sempach in 1386, when the vastly outnumbered Swiss gained victory over Duke Leopold of Austria, slaughtered his knights in battle, and totally routed him. This was followed by further Swiss victory at Nafels, where again the Austrians were defeated. Time and again, the ancient Israelites who defeated superior numerically forces, they triumphed over their foes. Later member states such as Zurich, Basel and Bern were urban. They had large sprawling territories and more powerful than the founder members. And they joined on their own terms for their own interests. This would cause much tension, particularly concerning disputes over the mandated territories, which were lands that fell under federation control, either by conquest or payment of rent. What all the cantons held in common was their piety, a loyal commitment to Roman Catholicism, their jealously guarded independence, and their military skill. The Swiss were notorious for their fighting skill, their courage, their discipline, and their military tactics. With their slender resources, they'd overcome much larger enemies. This was imprinted on young Ulrich's mind from his childhood. Thus, in 1468, 16 years before his birth, when the great monastery of St. Gallen had acquired authority over the Toggenburg Valley, the Toggenburgers had passionately resisted infringements upon their rights of land and church. Zwingli's father had been a leader of the resistance, even when the abbot sent 800 fighting men. The young Zwingli was also pious. The beauty and the majesty of the mountain homeland spoke to him of the glory and the goodness of God. He looked to God as a tender father who gave grapes to his children from his vineyard. Thus he grew up proud of his heritage, proud of his piety and independence of his people. He came to think of the Swiss as an elect nation, chosen by God. And he was stirred by tales of heroes, real, like Bruder Klaus, a monk who united the Federation when it was falling out, or the legendary William Tell, whom I have no need to tell you about. No pun intended. And he had an intense zeal for the Confederacy. Because of the fighting prowess, however, of the young Swiss men, they were greatly sought as mercenary soldiers, young men between 18 and 25 years old, by the Pope on the one hand and the French on the other. It was an attractive prospect for the youth living in the mountain villages where the soil was poor, fit only for grazing animals. And becoming a mercenary provided a lucrative employment. Pensions were paid not only to the soldiers, but also to the Swiss states. The downside was that only half of the recruits might come back from the foreign wars, and many of those who did returned maimed, wounded in battle. As a young man, Zwingli himself was trained in the use of arms. But other factors were to fashion the character of young Ulrich. Thus, the family into which he was born, as the third of eight boys and three girls, some say six boys and four girls, take your pick, was relatively respectable and influential. Zwingli's father was an Amman, not sure if that's how you pronounce it, or chief magistrate. This didn't mean the family were well off financially, and Zwingli Senior probably kept sheep to make a living just as his neighbours. The wooden house firmly built is apparently still standing today. And it was a very rough construction. Zwingli had to share a bed with his siblings. Nevertheless, his family connections brought him advantages, not least in terms of education. From the age of six, Ulrich was taken to a nearby Wesen to live with his uncle Bartholomew, who loved him like a son. Bartholomew was the rural dean and took care of his education. Because Zwingli showed great aptitude for study, Uncle Bartholomew transferred him at the age of 10 to the school of Gregor Bunsley in Basel, some 60 kilometres to the east. There he made rapid progress in Latin, music and dialectic. In 2 years he had outgrown the school and was transferred again to the more advanced school in Bern. Here the humanist scholar Heinrich Wolfli, nicknamed Lupulus, taught Latin classes, regaled his students with tales of Swiss history. So gifted was Zwingli in music, he mastered about 6 or 7 musical instruments, including the lute, the harp, the pipe, and the violin, that the Dominicans sought him as a friar to sing in their choir. Zwingli had a narrow escape because the monastery was later disgraced by one of its members who claimed apparitions, which proved to have been a fabrication and brought disgrace. It was in connection with a quarrel with the Franciscans over the Immaculate Conceptions, a vision of Mary, conveniently denounced the teachings of Duns Scotus on this matter. At his father's request, Ulrich was sent to study at the University of Vienna, matriculating in 1498 at just 14 years old. Sent home the next year, probably for his own protection, or perhaps because of his outspoken views because of the Swabian War in 1499, which his fellow countrymen... No, it can't be 1499. Which his fellow countrymen were fighting against the Habsburgs. He returned to Vienna the following year, 1500, after the Swiss had been victorious. The University of Vienna was the centre for Renaissance humanism, not to be confused with what's called humanism today. Humanism was a movement that looked back to the fonts, to the sources, the church fathers and to the Bible. And Zwingli would have studied the classics in addition to scholastic learning. Here he made important contacts with two fellow students, Joachim von Vogt, Vadianus, and Heinrich Lariti, Glorianus, important for the Reformation. He was also a contemporary of Johann Hegelin, named Faber, and John Eck, both of whom became bitter opponents. Faber would become a delegate of the Bishop of Constance, with whom Zwingli would later figuratively cross swords, and Eck, of course, was famous for his disputation with Martin Luther. Eck would later do everything in his power to oppose Zwingli. 1502, Zwingli transferred to the University of Basel, where he combined studies with work as a schoolteacher. One of his mentors was Thomas Wittenbach, a humanist and Bible scholar. Here too, he met his fellow student Leo Judd, who would become a lifelong friend and fellow worker. Both would later speak of Wittenbach's abiding influence. Zwingli writes that for the first time he learned from Wittenbach that the death of Christ was once offered for our sins by which we are saved. Both Zwingli and Judd speak of Wittenbach's disputation against papal indulgences. His teaching on theology stimulated the young Ulrich's interest in becoming a priest, which would come to fruition following his graduation BA in 1504 and MA in 1506. It was in 1506 that the priest of Glarus died, and Uncle Bartholomew helped facilitate an invitation being extended to Zwingli to fill the vacant office. This entailed travel to Constance for ordination by Bishop Hugo, after which he preached his first sermon and read his first mass in the church of his own village. From thence he travelled to Glarus in December 1506 to commence his work. He took his office very seriously, knowing that he must give an account to God. Diligent in his work, he combined pastoral duties with study. Indeed, the lower floor of his home became his office, and the upper floor his study, which housed his growing collection of books. And on both floors for recreation, he played his music. From 1513, he gave himself to the study of Greek, which, as Thomas Wittenbach had urged, was essential to the study of the New Testament. It was during this time that he fell under the spell of the Dutch humanist and Bible scholar Desiderius Erasmus, who would prove a towering influence throughout his life. Erasmus produced critical editions of the Latin Fathers, including Augustine and Jerome, and the Greek Fathers, which he was now able to read, including Irenaeus, Origen, and Chrysostom. And his Enchiridion, Handbook of the Christian Soldier, extolled the reading of the New Scripture in the New Testament as vital because it had the power to transform and motivate towards love. Most importantly, in 1516, Erasmus published his Greek New Testament, vital for the Reformation. Zwingli would later visit Erasmus and begin correspondence with him. Erasmus became his hero, and to the end of his life he would praise the prince of Renaissance humanism, even though their respective visions for reform would widely diverge. Another event that helped shape Zwingli's thinking while at Glarus was his service as a chaplain to mercenary troops, who went from his canton to fight the Pope for the Pope in Italy. The troops had been hired by Pope Julius to fight the French army. Already, Zwingli had expressed a dim view of mercenary service in his Parable of the Ox, which was published in 1510. The Swiss, represented by a fat ox, were warned against mercenary service to the French, represented by a leopard. The emperor, who was a lion, and Vienna, a fox. By 1512, he was in Italy, and in 1513, he witnessed the bloody massacre of his fellow countrymen at the Battle of Marignano. This was despite the heroic capture by the Swiss of Pavia, where he saw his own men strip off and swim across the river, carrying only their halberds. On his return, he also witnessed French money flowing into Switzerland as a bribe from the French king to fight on his side. Zwingli was disabused of any boyhood imaginations that he held of the glory of warfare and began speaking against mercenary service. In 1516, he published his Parable of the Labyrinth, which alluded to the Swiss sons being sacrificed to the Minotaur of foreign powers. It was because of his opposition to mercenary service that he had to leave Glarus. He was permitted to retain his charge, appointing another in his place, and he also received a papal pension for his services to the Pope during his time in Italy. But on the 14th of April, 1516, he departed to serve the Benedictine Abbey Church at Einsiedeln in Schweiz. It was from Einsiedeln that he visited Erasmus, and it was Erasmus in 1516, Erasmus who introduced him to one of his great friends. In 1516, at Einsiedeln, the great change of conversion came. It's something we know little of in terms of the details, but it's from this time that he began to study the New Testament in earnest, imploring God to shed light on its pages. He speaks of this to Vadian, his friend, and looking back in 1522, tells how he devoted his whole strength to the study of Scripture. He gave zealous attention to Greek and learned lengthy passages from his Greek New Testament by heart. He filled the margins of his New Testament with his notes. He began to see the New Testament teaching salvation by faith in Christ alone, and that this was a stark contrast with the church's doctrine. Despite the fact that Einsiedeln largely depended for its revenues on the income from large numbers of pilgrims who came to the monastery, over which was written, "Receive forgiveness of sins here," he told them, "You won't find forgiveness here. Don't come for that purpose." Such was the electrifying effect of his preaching, however, he might easily have got in trouble. But crowds flocked not to come to the monastery, but to hear him preach. He had a great effect upon the people who heard. Nevertheless, he still remained a loyal supporter of the Pope, believing that though the foundation of the papacy was shaky, the Roman Church could still be reformed. For his services to Italy, he received a papal pension of 50 florins a year, and the papal legate, Cardinal Pucci, also conferred on him the title of acolyte chaplain to the Pope. When later on Cardinal Schinner visited him, however, he said that the church must reform if it was to survive. He also refused to stop preaching the truth, though he should fall out of favour. And though he attacked more and more the church abuses, he was left to his own devices. Now, this was because the papacy had already got its hands full with Martin Luther, and they didn't want to start a war on two fronts, so they treated Zwingli rather gently. Zwingli denounced the Italian indulgence seller, Bernardino Samson, urging the people to trust in Christ for salvation. He said, "Before Luther was ever heard of in Switzerland, I've been preaching the gospel." This was a great bone of contention because people called him a Lutheran. He said, "No, I'm a Christian, and I started before Luther preaching the truth." Zwingli's time at Einsiedeln was not to last. His reputation as a preacher attracted people from far and wide, and in the providence of God, one of those was Marx Roist, a distinguished burgomaster from Zurich. There was a growing opposition among the Zurich council to the hire of mercenary troops by the French, and Zwingli's outspoken opposition to mercenary service made him an attractive prospect. And at that time, in the will of God, the priest of the Grossmünster, the Great Minster, Zurich's largest, most influential church, had resigned to enter a monastery, and Zwingli was proposed as his replacement. For this position, Zwingli also had the support of Myconius, who was the principal of the great school attached to the Minster. The two men shared the same vision for reform, and they had been introduced when Zwingli met Erasmus. Zwingli thought that the position at Zurich would enable him to influence the Swiss Confederation generally, and he sought Myconius' support. The great impediment that he faced was rumours of his past immorality, not without foundation. Zwingli didn't hide this, but wrote to the bishop to explain himself. He admitted his weakness and former failings as a priest, but claimed that 3.5 years ago, this was just before his conversion, during his last 6 months at Glarus, he had vowed to be chaste, and only once since then had he fallen victim to this particular temptation. He further added that he'd never slept with a married woman, a virgin, or a nun, as if that was any mitigation. His past indiscretions might well have disqualified him, were it not for the fact that it was a general thing for priests to keep concubines and father children. And in fact, his closest rival had got 6 children. Thus, in 1518, Zwingli was elected Lautpriester, people's priest, at the Grossmünster, the Great Minster, by the chapter of 24 canons who governed the church. He took up his work on the 1st of January 1519 in terms of the government of the city. Zurich was presided over by two councils, the small council, 24 men drawn from the patricians, noble families, who had influence far greater than their numbers. And they also served on the large council, which was composed of 212 men elected from the 12 city guilds. Zwingli was to fill all the priestly functions, the care of souls, the hearing of confessions, attending processions, saying mass, and so on, for which he had deacons and chaplains to assist. But his main task would be to preach at the Grossmünster. To this work he immediately brought great changes. Chief of these was dispensing with lectionary preaching, delivering medieval commentaries on set texts every Sunday. Instead, he announced that he would commence preaching through the New Testament, beginning with the beloved Matthew's Gospel. His motto would be Matthew 11:28-30, the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who are heavy and laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls." He would work line by line through consecutive passages of the Gospel, and beginning with the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. He didn't make it easy for himself. Basing his message on the exposition of the Greek text, his messages were lively, eloquent, and fearless. Notorious sins and sinners were reprimanded from the pulpit. His preaching was electrifying. One of his hearers felt that he had been picked up by the hair and suspended in space as he listened. Crowds came to hear him preach, particularly the poor, who felt that his sermons spoke to their situation. His authority was Scripture alone, and his call was to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But he also dealt with political corruption, greed, and oppression, not sparing any. This would have revolutionary consequences for doctrine, worship, and discipline. Dark clouds soon gathered, however, because in 1519, while he was away recovering at the baths from the strain of his labours, the plague struck in the city. On hearing the news, Zwingli hurried back to tend his flock. And it wasn't long before he also succumbed and was in despair of his life. Throughout his illness, he was looked after by a young widow, Anna Reinhardt, whom he would later secretly marry early in 1522. It was during this period of 1519 and following that he penned his great plague hymn, which rehearsed his despair, his petitions and his thanksgivings on ultimately recovering. It began, "Help, Lord God, help. In this trouble, I think, death is at the door. Stand before me, Christ, for you have overcome him. To you I cry. Out of the depths of pain, suffering and despair." He continued, "Console me, Lord God, console me. Pain and fear seize my soul and body. Come to me then with your grace, my only consolation." When it finally became clear that he would recover, he wrote, "Yes, if it please you that no spark of sin rule me on earth, then my lips must your praise and teaching proclaim more than ever before. However it may go, in simplicity and with no danger." The plague song would henceforth be sung in family worship in the city of Zurich, and Zwingli made good his resolve to preach the gospel with greater zeal than ever. By the summer of 1520, however, new anxieties troubled him. The gospel was failing to bring the reforms to the church that he had expected. He wrote to Myconius, speaking of how God had sent his angels to help him and raise him up from his sickbed, but that he had awakened to an unrepentant world. Myconius lamented the many attacks that were being made against his friend, and Zwingli replied that he sought to hasten the battle already underway as it hurries towards its end. He wished to win for Christ as many soldiers as possible who would then fight boldly for him. He also warned of persecution, saying, just as the church was born through blood, only through blood could it be renewed. Zwingli alluded to Luther as one who would unjustly suffer for his faith and spoke of his own readiness to die for Jesus. Before now, he had thought that the new learning and exposition alone would be sufficient to reform the church, but especially through reading Augustine's The City of God, he came to see history in terms of a great struggle between good and evil. Moreover, the latter's interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, that's Augustine, would teach him that the church consisted of real Christians, the wheat, and false, the tares, which only would be separated by Christ coming to judge at the end of time. Augustine had considerable influence upon him. We can't be sure how much of Luther he read. He probably read the three great treatises, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, the Address to the German Nobility, and the Freedom of the Christian Man, so influential. But he persistently maintained that he came to the knowledge of the truth independent of Luther. Rather, he compared his own struggle with that of Luther's. And when the papal bull Exsurge Domini appeared in 1520, threatening Luther with excommunication, he said that he would no doubt likewise suffer at the hands of Rome. As he continually tested all church practice by the rules of Scripture, he increasingly spoke out against church traditions, the ascetic orders, purgatory, the invocation of saints. Attacked from monastic pulpits, he made his reply in his own sermons. And as always, there was condemnation of mercenary service, whether for the French or the Pope. When in 1521 the French king recruited mercenaries from other cantons, Zwingli persuaded Zurich to reject the king's offer. And the Pope fared little better, when Cardinal Schinner successfully recruited just a small contingent of troops from Zurich. Strict conditions were imposed, and as soon as these were violated, all the troops were recalled home. And this brought resentment, of course, from the other states, and there were fears that Zurich would be cut off from the rest of the Confederation. Fears grew too among the canons of the Minster when Zwingli pronounced that the tithe, used for the upkeep of the church, had no basis in Scripture. Matters came to a head when Zwingli spoke against those who condemned the eating of meat during Lent as a great sin, condoning at the same time the sale of human flesh to foreign powers to be slaughtered. One of his hearers, Christopher Froschauer, Zwingli's printer, took this to heart and determined to take matters into his own hands. And during Lent, in 1522, invited others to his home, where they were served sausages. Zwingli was present, though he didn't partake of the sausages. All this came to the attention of the council, who expressed concern for the breaking of church law, which might lead to unrest, and they forbode further violation. They conceded, however, that the tradition had no basis in Scripture. Moreover, they took no action against the offenders. And Zwingli proceeded to preach the following Sabbath on the choice and free use of foods, later publishing his sermon. The eating of meat or abstention was a matter of indifference, he said, provided one's actions didn't offend one's neighbour. Zwingli's opponents, however, reported the matter to the Bishop of Constance, Bishop Hugo, who sent a delegation, including three clerics, to investigate. They took the matter to the church canons, of which Zwingli was now a member, and he was permitted to address the meeting. And the result was favourable to the reformer, of course. Having no success with the canons, they sought to influence the little council, of which Zwingli was not a member. These were more favourable to the bishop's reproofs. However, Zwingli's supporters on the little council referred to the matter to the large council at which Zwingli was allowed to speak. And the bishop's commissioners were once again frustrated. They urged that there be no breach with the church, in which, according to them, alone salvation was to be found. Zwingli replied that the true church consisted of true believers of every nation and traditions. And that traditions such as fasting were a matter of indifference. Once again, the reformer prevailed, and the council again resolved meekly that the fast be not violated without special cause. And they avoided harsh judgments and sought to keep the peace. Zwingli had won the battle, but increasingly outside Zurich, he was being viewed as a heretic. Bishop Hugo wrote to warn the canons of the Grossmünster not to be seduced away from the church. In reply, Zwingli wrote his Apologeticus Archi Tellis, Archi beginning, Tellis end, hoping that this would be his first and last word on the matter. This was in August 1522. He said that the ceremonies and traditions were a heap of rubbish, didn't mince his words, and needed to be cleared away. They would do harm rather than good. Indeed, the end of Rome's ceremonial traditions was at hand. Moreover, he questioned the rock upon which the church was built. Was it Peter or was it Christ? The militant approach brought disapproval from Erasmus, who, when he read Zwingli's defence, stayed up all night worrying and responding. "I beseech you," he said, "by the glory of the gospel, which I know that you have at heart above all else, if you publish anything in the future, you must take it seriously. Do not forget the modesty and prudence demanded by the gospel. Consult scholarly friends, like himself, before you issue anything else to the public." Erasmus wanted to keep his peace with the Catholic Church. Zwingli's attachment to Erasmus was demonstrated, however, by his publication of a pamphlet, Description of the Mill. It was a picture which portrayed an image of a mill, where Christ is the miller pouring his words between millstones. Erasmus puts the flour into the sacks, the Greek New Testament, passing it on to his assistant, Luther, who was the baker, preparing the bread, the Bible, and another assistant, who was passing the bread for the people to eat. This was followed on the 6th of September 1522 by the clarity and certainty of the Word of God, a reworked sermon which had been preached at the Dominican convent of Otenbach in honour of him, an honour bestowed by the council. It addressed the question of how the Bible was to be interpreted, the issue on which the bishop and he found no common ground. He argued that Scripture could only be interpreted by those who were led by the Holy Spirit. Without the Spirit, traditions, nor the teaching of the fathers, nor even the words of the Bible availed nothing. You have to be regenerate. To love God was like drinking strong wine. Only the healthy could drink it and be made merry and strengthened. But the sick can't even taste it, let alone drink it. Not because of any defect in the wine, but due to their sickness. It's absolutely clear, because it is God to humanity. It's nothing other than God himself. The faithful receive the word of God through the inward illumination that leads to Christ. If asked how he could be sure that God was teaching, he referred to his own experience. When I was younger, I gave myself overmuch to human teaching. And about 7 or 8 days ago, I undertook to devote myself entirely to scripture. I was always presented by philosophy and theology, but eventually, I came to the point where, led by the Spirit of God, I saw the need to set aside all these things and to learn the doctrine of God directly from his word. And I began to ask God for light, and the scriptures became far clearer to me, even though I read nothing else. And expositors. At this time, Zwingli also wrote an appeal to the Bishop of Constance, drafted in conjunction with Leo Judge, who did study with several others, to allow priests to marry. His idea was that Bishop could permit regional reform on this matter, apart from the Pope. He argued that scripture taught that marriage was the proper way. But any thoughts that he had that the bishop would be persuaded, he clearly misjudged the bishop, who was repaid handsomely by granting indulgences to priests for money to keep concubines and to father children. It was in 1522, that year, that he married Anna Reinhardt, who'd nursed him through the plague. It would be a further 2 years, however, before the marriage was publicly announced. It was a secret covenant between them, before witnesses, but between them and God. Further great change came in Zwingli's life with his resignation from his position as people's priest. Zurich was still nominally, at least, a Catholic state, and still revolved around processions, holy days, and celebration of the Mass. Zwingli felt he could no longer in good conscience serve in the office of a church with which he had no longer agreed. He therefore resigned also his Pope's pension. But he continued to preach with the support of the magistrates, for they valued his learning. He was their own version of a learned Erasmus. They valued his skill in Greek, Hebrew and Latin. Even Erasmus didn't speak Hebrew. And they were glad of his political savvy. He was an advisor, really, to the council. Through his writings published by Frobisher, his teaching was going out through the Confederation and beyond. And this put him in touch with others seeking reform, not least young men whom he'd mentored in their humanist learning, and he made a network of evangelical friends. Many sought his friendship. One such was Echo Lampadius, or Lampadius if you prefer, who wrote to him making contact. Echo Lampadius was a preacher in Basel, and then there was Berthold Haller in Bern. The events of 1522 were a great victory for Zwingli. On his recommendation, his friend Leo Judd had been appointed to Zurich's second great church, St. Peter's. And increasingly, numbers of the clergy and of the council, led by the Burgomaster, Marx Reist, came to agree with his teaching, particularly that scripture should be the sole authority for church teaching and practice. Zurich was increasingly becoming independent of hierarchy. Nevertheless, independence brought dangers in terms of resentment by the other cantons, committed as they were to Roman Catholicism, and their supply of mercenary soldiers to bring in revenue. At a Federalist Diet held in Baden in July that year, Zwingli was censured, and moreover there was opposition from Zurich still, from those who resented the changes in Zurich. Zwingli had already been warned of attempts to poison him. Crowds shouted past his windows late at night and threw stones, and Leo Judd had been attacked in the street. On another occasion, a plot was hatched to kidnap Zwingli. Somebody knocked at the door late in the middle of the night and woke up the household. Someone went to the door and they said, "We need Zwingli urgently." And he said, "Well, you'll have to wait." And when the man persisted and wouldn't wait and sensed his nervousness, the plot, which was to kidnap him and take him away by sea, was foiled, by river. Then in 1523, it was decided that there should be a debate to settle the matter of the reforms in Zurich. Zwingli would speak and the Bishop of Constance would be invited to the debate, and of course the bishop wouldn't stoop to debating matters of which he'd already got authority. Why should he debate his own position? So it was unacceptable to him. But not wanting to be outmaneuvered by Zwingli, he sent his vicar, Johannes Fabry, with whom Zwingli had studied, as we said, with three other clerics to observe, but under no circumstances to debate matters over which he maintained authority. The debate, known as the First Zurich Disputation, took place on the 29th of January 1523. Invitations were sent out through the length and breadth of the Confederation. More than 600 people attended, some from across the Confederation, though not as many as Zwingli had hoped for. And the Roman Catholic authorities, though invited, could not countenance the debate. Nevertheless, members of the Zurich clergy were all ordered to be present, and the meeting would take place before the large council that would decide the outcome. Moreover, Zwingli had hamstrung his opponents by insisting from the outset that the debate would be based solely on scripture. Nothing else, not church tradition, would be allowed. And he prepared 67 articles, the first 16 summarised his position on the authority of the Bible and salvation by faith. Articles 17 to 33 dealt with the abuses of the Catholic Church, including the Mass, good works, invocation of saints and the papacy, and the marriage of the clergy. Articles 34 to 37 dealt with the temporal authority of the magistrate, prayer, forgiveness of sins, purgatory, and the priesthood. Using the Latin Bible, the Greek New Testament, and the Hebrew Old Testament, he brooked no opposition, freely quoting scripture, unfolding his thinking over the past years in German for his lay audience. The debate lasted less than a day. That afternoon, having adjourned for lunch, the presiding magistrates returned to deliver their verdict, and they were content with Zwingli's teaching, and the priests of the rural areas were ordered to follow his model, preach from the Bible. Although Johann Fabry sought to interject at the end, he did so in vain, and the Roman Church would not forget this humiliation. Pope Hadrian VI, Pope from 1521 to 1523, now tried to intervene. The papacy had dealt harshly with Luther, but failed to silence him. A softer approach was tried with Zwingli, A papal legate was sent to cajole him and to offer him inducements. You can have anything that you want, apart from the papacy itself, he was told. And Zwingli took no notice, and instead he was more concerned about the problems at home and with the Bishop of Constant and with Fabry. And so he produced a 300-page defence of his 67 articles. The exposition of the 67 articles published in 14th of July that year. This was shortly followed on the 30th of July 1523 by on his Divine and Human Righteousness. There'd been agitations over the tithe. The poor and oppressed felt burdened that the tithe was still being demanded of them, and they want it abolished. Zwingli advised that the magistrates be lenient in their demands and not overburden the people with taxation. But he insisted that the tithe was right because it was decreed by the magistrates, God's authority on earth. And so he said there are two sorts of righteousness. The righteousness of God, which we'll never be able to attain to, and only by the forgiveness of Christ can we be declared righteous. But then there's also human righteousness, which is being a lawful citizen. And because of this, you need to obey the magistrate who bears not the sword in vain. One of those who disagreed with this was Conrad Grebel, who complained to his brother-in-law Vadian that the people of Zurich were doing everything tyrannically, like the Turk, in this matter of the tithe. The tithe wasn't Zwingli's only concern. Through his preaching, he had established that whatever was not authorised by Scripture in matters of worship should be rejected. And this included, among other things, statues and pilgrimages and the Mass. However, he opposed direct action, leaving that to the magistrate. The word would change minds, and change would come. Events forced his hand. Leo Judd had preached in September 1523 in favour of the removal of images. And there was agreement among the reformers and the magistrates that change should come, but there was little consensus as how to proceed. But as it happened, a pamphlet circulated by the fanatics advocating immediately that the images be destroyed, and sporadic acts of iconoclasm, breaking of statues, began to take place in Zurich. And in particular, there was a large crucifix just outside the city, pulled down by Nicholas Hottinger. This acted as a landmark and as an object of worship. Hottinger and his fellow iconoclasts were arrested and appeared before the magistrates. In Zwingli's eyes, the only thing that he'd done wrong was to do it without permission of the magistrates. He was dealt with leniently by the Zurich Council, but the Confederacy demanded he be handed over, and they put him to death. To deal with the unrest, a committee was appointed of politicians, laymen and clerics to make recommendations. It recommended a second disputation to help find a decision from Scripture concerning images and the Mass. This was held from 26th to 28th of October 1523. Leading Catholic bishops were invited but declined. Over 900 people, however, attended, some from different parts of the Confederation, and a third of these were clergy. The verdict was practically unanimous. It was declared that images should be removed, but not without the authority of the magistrates. On the Mass, it was concluded that it was not a savouring sacrifice. Prayers for the dead were denounced, and the laity would receive the elements of bread and wine in both kinds. The Lord's Supper was to be celebrated in German rather than Latin, and the priests were not to wear vestments. on the last day of the disputation, Zwingli preached on the Christian pastor and how he differed from the Catholic priest. This sermon was revised and published, but not until March 1525, as The Shepherd, and it circulated far and wide, making its way even to England. In order to deal with images, a commission was drawn up from the two councils with six of the clergy. Zwingli wrote a short Christian introduction to guide the commission in its work. The images and the pictures removed from the churches in an orderly fashion in the spring and summer of 1524. Organs were also removed from the churches, and ultimately singing would cease to be part of the worship that was in 1527, being replaced by antiphonal readings of the psalms by the congregation. A Columpadius later introduced psalm singing at Basel, and he said to his friend, what a good thing this, what a blessing it had been. But Zwingli, surprisingly, who loved music, never introduced it into his church. Then there was the Mass. Well, not a reenacted sacrifice, and the elements did not transubstantiate into Christ's body and blood, Zwingli's thoughts on the Lord's Supper were not yet clear. However, some would say they were never clear. However, clarification came from a chance reading of a letter interpreting Christ's words saying, this is my body, as really meaning, this signifies my body. Zwingli came to understand the Lord's Supper as a memorial offer, a memorial feast, the New Testament equivalent of the Passover, which looked back on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And he prepared and published his Liturgy of the Lord's Supper in March to April 1525. The first Reformed Lord's Supper was celebrated on the 13th of April that year. It was not just images in the Mass that offended some of those who attended, however. The more radical elements disagreed with the slow pace of the Reform. And they argued that images in the Mass should immediately be done away with. Moreover, they had their own interpretation of Scripture. They rejected the state ordinances affecting the Church. They believed that infant baptism was wrong. They opposed the collection of the tithes. They denied the lawfulness of the state church. And in 1523, they argued with Zwingli for a church independent of the state, consisting of the perfect. Those who were perfect could join. And Zwingli replied, well then, you better not join it yourself. If you find a perfect church, don't join, they say, because you'll spoil it. Among those who opposed Zwingli was Conrad Grebel, brother-in-law of Vadianus, and Felix Manns, one of the sons of the clergy. Both were highly educated and had been supporters of the Reform, but both possessed a sort of a fanatical streak. They were joined by a former monk from Chur known as Blaurock because of his blue cloak. And more seriously, they were in correspondence with Thomas Munzer, who led a violent peasant revolt. He was a right fanatic. Grebel wrote to him praising his writings and complaining that Zwingli taught a pleasant, sinful Christ. And they denounced Zwingli as a heretic. The Anabaptists, as they came to be called, took their case before the magistrates in a conference of 17th of January 1525. Their demands fell on deaf ears. Instead, they were ordered to bring their infants for baptism on the eighth day of life, and their separatist meetings were forbidden. This made them defiant, as it would. And they began their practice of rebaptism. Grebel baptized Blaurock, and Blaurock proceeded in a private home to baptize many by the pouring, interestingly enough, of water on their heads. The leaders were imprisoned, protesting that they didn't recognize the authority of those who imprisoned them. That didn't make much difference. And they were later released. There followed a further conference on the 6th of November held at the Grossmünster, and because of the numbers, some Anabaptists coming from all over the Confederation and beyond, 3 days of heated debate ensued, concluding with the magistrate's verdict, which unsurprisingly favoured Zwingli. Following further resistance, Grable, Manz and Blaurock were imprisoned once more, shortly released, joined by Balthasar Hobmeyer, a leading Anabaptist from Austria. He was also imprisoned, recanted his views, and then recanted his recantation on being released. And there was no give and take on the side of the Anabaptists or the council. On the 7th of March 1526, the death penalty by drowning was introduced for rebaptism. Manz and Blaurock were condemned, but since Blaurock came from outside Zurich, he was released. Manz was drowned on the 5th of January 1527 in the River Limmat and became the first Anabaptist martyr. His elderly mother watched on. It was a totally different mindset to that of our day, we must remember. In fairness, the numbers who suffered under Protestant regimes were tiny in comparison to the multitudes that died under the Catholics. That doesn't excuse it. But at least the Zurich Council showed great restraint before they finally succumbed to this form of punishment. Some of the Anabaptists were just as cruel. One overzealous disciple, Thomas Schuger, thrust his brother-in-law through with a sword because he wouldn't accept his views. The Anabaptists weren't the only ones to suffer because priests and nuns were no longer required in the convents, and monks likewise in the monasteries, and priests could no longer practice the mass. Those men who could would be employed preaching the gospel. Others were to find meaningful employment. Nuns were to marry. Some were given accommodation to live together without practicing as nuns. Whilst the reform was going on apace in Zurich, her increasing isolation was causing tension in the other cantons. In January 1525, the Diet of the Swiss Confederation met at Lucerne. Responding to complaints from the Bishop of Basel and Constant, it warned Zurich against further innovations and at the same time adopted its own programme of reform, drawn up as 47 articles. It justified its own actions, saying, since the shepherd of the sheep is asleep, meaning the Pope, then they take matters into their own hands. On the one hand, they condemned both Luther and Zwingli, and on the other hand, they condemned the sale of papal indulgences. An effigy of Zwingli was burned, and books of the reformers were to be suppressed. Together with Uri, Schweitz, Unterwalden and Zug, Luzerne formed an alliance with the aim of combating the Reformation. Undeterred, Zwingli was doing everything in his power to spread the reforms, domestically and abroad. Now my time is gone. Have I got any more? Another 5 minutes? Perhaps 10 minutes? Okay, well, if you want to leave there, you can look at what I've written later. One important reform measure that Zwingli took on the 19th of June 1525 was formation of the Prophet Zay, which met at the Grossmünster. For some time, Zwingli had sought to gather a fraternity of like-minded men for the interpretation of Scripture in Greek. And as he explained in his work, The Office of Preaching, 1525, the role of the preacher, or prophet as referred to him, was to resist evil and plant the good on the one hand, and to give himself to public exposition of Scripture on the other. The vision came to fruition under the establishment of a regular group of scholars who would engage in public interpretation of Scripture, combining scholarship with prayer. Symbolically, he was replacing the authority of the church with the exposition of Scripture. The prophet, say, commenced at 8 o'clock in the morning, every morning, Friday and Sunday excepted. All the canons and the clergy had to be present, along with the scholars from a Latin school. Commence with prayer. They proceed with a scholarly exposition of the Old Testament, beginning at Genesis chapter 1. The exposition was in a line-by-line, passage-by-passage form. Caspar Megender, one of his closest friends, would begin by reading the Latin text from the Vulgate. Exposition proper would be undertaken by Jacob Seperin, who explained the passage from the Hebrew and translated it into the Latin. Zwingli would do the same with the Septuagint. And then finally, Zwingli would pull all the exposition together into a doctrinal statement. Leo Judd would then preach a sermon in German for the faithful who gathered for the final session to hear the word of God, morning by morning. This was not the only purpose of the meeting, however, because the aim was to produce a Bible in Swiss German, which was ultimately published in 1531, just before Zwingli's death. He also wrote on the education of youth, Zwingli, dedicating his book to his stepson Gerald, who was just 14, and Zwingli became the head of the church school and reformed education. He said, "There is no better way to preserve order of the soul than to pore over the word of God day and night. But this labour can't be performed until one has mastered the languages of Hebrew and Greek. For without the first, you can't understand the Old Testament, and without the second, you can't understand the new properly." This didn't mean neglect of leisure. He himself practiced music, and he advocated the study of strategy games such as chess or physical games with the young people. He frowned upon cards. He also developed this growing network, as I say, of friends through his books, which circulated widely. 1525 marked the turning point of his career. From the time of his arrival, from 1519 to 1525, it had largely been about the Reformation of Zurich. From the remaining 6 years, he sought reformation across the Confederacy. Well, I haven't got time to do the last few pages, but I want to tell you how he died. My wife always likes to know how he died. So, he died at the Battle of Kappel, the Second Kappel War. The conflict brewed between the Reformed states. There was a great Reformation at Basel, where all the Reformers gathered in their numbers. And at Bern was particularly impressive in terms of the Reformers who gathered, and but the Catholics, there were four Reformed great city-states that were Protestant, if you like, and the rest were Catholic, the five Catholic cantons. There was great hostility. Eventually hostilities broke out in terms of war. Zwingli actually advocated war when one of the Reformed preachers was burned in one of the mandated territories jointly governed by the Catholics and the Reformed. And he said that if they didn't attack first, he cancelled, then we would be attacked and we would be shown no mercy. Zurich, Umdenard, and eventually the First Capel War commenced when they went into battle and set the battle in array, but there was great indecision on the part of the council, and as the two armies faced each other across the battlefield, the order was given not to fight, and the troops ended up sharing great cauldrons of soup across the battle line. The Catholics providing the soup and Zurich providing the bread. And a peace treaty was signed in terms of an agreement favourable to Zurich. The preaching of the gospel was to be allowed in Catholic territory and in the mandated territory, and the Catholics were to make war reparations, and if they failed to keep their part of agreement, there was to be a blockade of the Catholic lands, and this eventually happened. Ultimately, there was a second Capel War. Zwingli warned them to be prepared. They didn't listen, and the Catholics rearmed, came in strength of numbers and great force, and came towards Zurich. In a panic, the Zurich troops went out, and Zwingli went out as a backup force of troops. Whether he fought or whether he just exhorted the troops, we don't know. But it was a tremendous rout of Zurich by the Catholic force. Zwingli was wounded in his leg and trying to help one of the soldiers and fell. He was later found still alive, and when he wouldn't pray to the Virgin Mary, he was thrust through. They later returned for his body. Close your ears if you're of a sensitive disposition. Because they quartered it, burned it in the fire with pig's blood. And there was great distress and despair in Zurich. Not only had their champion fallen, but terms of peace were forced upon Zurich in terms of crippling war reparations. Zurich and the Reformed were not to preach any longer into the Catholic territories, but the Catholics would be free to celebrate the Mass in the Reformed cantons. And from that time, the Reformation in German Switzerland, as it the part that spoke German, came to an end. It was a terrible disaster, but there were rays of light. Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli's son-in-law, who was a great reformer, came to succeed him in the pulpit of the Gross Munster, and the attention of the reformers, he was brilliant. Bullinger's decades, as they were called, 55 decades of 10 sermons, were actually mandatory reading by the English clergy at the Church of England. And the Reformation looked west towards the land of the Pays de Vaud and towards France and towards Calvin's, that what would be Calvin's Geneva. That's right, thank you, to Geneva. And thus Calvin owed such a debt, and the Reformation Reformed faith owed such a debt to Zwingli even before Calvin was